We're in a series, by the way. We've been in the Gospel of John, and we've made it all the way to John chapter 17. It's a pretty sizable series when you try to do the entire Gospel, which we've tried to do. But we are, in fact, coming toward the end of the Gospel of John. We are at chapter 17. I think you've noticed already that in the things that we've sung, the scripture read, there is a theme of majesty, a theme of glory. And at John chapter 17, we've been in a long conversation. We've watched and seen Jesus talking to his disciples for quite a long time. But he begins to pray just at the beginning of this chapter. And you will see the theme of glory come into it. If you don't mind, this is repeating, but I will read once again the First Chronicles passage. I don't want it to go so quickly through our ears. I want you to just hear again and soak a bit in what's being said there. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim His salvation every day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy in His dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Glory, the terminology, glory or glorious. How does that wander into your normal conversation from day to day? Do you use that word? Do you say, this was glorious or that was glorious? And I actually, for the moment, am not talking about something that you have done in worship or in a Bible study, referring specifically to the Lord God. Does the word glorious come up in the rest of your conversation? And if so, what prompts you to say, that's glorious? I find just for myself, I ask myself the same question, and it usually comes up with scenery of some sort. I'm looking at a sunrise, or looking at a sunset, I'm looking at the mountains. The climb to Half Dome has many points along. How does Half Dome get into so many sermon illustrations around here? Because it's glorious. That's why it comes into so many sermon illustrations. But you climb and you climb, and at various points along the way, things open up to you to see. And it is glorious. I think of the very first sight that you get of Vernal Falls. You can't see it at the first part of the hike. You know it's up there. You know you're headed for it, but you can't see it. It's blocked by the trees and the hillside and whatever. But you get to that first bridge, and it centers you over the crashing stream. And so things open up, and there it is. Glorious, and at this time of year, probably coming off the edge at about 2 feet deep, solid column of water pouring over there, billowing, surging. It's glorious. Get you wet too if you're not careful. That's why they call it the mist trail. But you go on from there and you go higher, and you know, Nevada Falls is on the way, and you've got to climb a lot of granite steps to get there. And I find an interesting phenomenon, by the way, climbing up that, there are these times where I say, what am I doing looking at my feet? You know, there, 30 or 40 yards to my right, is this pounding waterfall, Nevada Falls, and what am I doing? Well, part of it's safety, I'll give you that. But what am I doing looking at my feet? There's glory, and it's right there. So every once in a while, you just stop, set your feet where they're solid, and have a look. And try to take it in. There's that part just at the top of those steps where you lose sight of the falls again for a moment, and the trailhead says that the trail sign says that just a few steps that direction will take you to the edge of Nevada Falls. And for a little while you're still looking at sand and rocks and whatever, But then it just begins to open up before you. And the depth is staggering. The depth in this direction and the depth in that direction. I would tell too many stories if I got going, but I will tell one quick one. I remember being up there when there was some snow and thinking, oh, I'll throw a snowball off the edge. And I leaned over the little railing, because there is a railing, and I went to throw a snowball off the edge. And I thought, well, it hit the rock. You know, it didn't actually go to the bottom of the waterfall, which appears to be right there. So I threw it a little harder, and it didn't make it out to the bottom of the waterfall. And then I threw it with all my might at a 45-degree angle into the distance, and it didn't make it to the end of the waterfall. Just because it slopes as it goes down, it doesn't look like it. It's just vast, the kind of distances that you're talking about there. But then, of course, there is that something unique about the culmination of that hike, where once again you're hugging the mountain for a little while, and you're staring about 4.5 feet at the granite, and you're hanging on to the cables, and you take those last few steps up, and even when you reach the top, you can't see because there's a little bit of a crest to walk over. But when you walk over the crest once again, it comes to your sight. Things open up that are always there, but you begin to see just how deep and vast the entire valley opens up to your view. When you're finally at the top there, you can look 360 degrees, and everywhere you see is vastness, and everywhere you see is beauty, and everywhere you see is depth and sculpting and absolute glory. And so you say, that's glorious. So the reason I even bring it up in conversation outside of how you talk about God is that, of course, God is glorious. But what do we mean when we use the word about Him? And what is our sense of Him when we would describe Him by that word, glorious? And we notice that, I think, glory has to do with excellence and beauty and grandness and proportion. And all of these things. It also has to do with impact on the observer. Something glorious strikes you as glorious. One of the very significant Hebrew words for glory comes up all the time in the Old Testament. One of the very significant Hebrew words for glory has at its root, interestingly, the matter of importance. Literally, weight. How weighty is a thing? We use it like that in English, don't we? We use the word weight with regard to importance. So many senators spoke to the issue that day, but that senator's words carried the most weight. It had the most impact. This was important. And one of the Hebrew words for glory is about this fundamental importance. The principal New Testament Greek word for glory has it as at its root this matter of how something is regarded. It's glorious in one sense because there are observers to have an opinion about it. And the fact that people would perceive the characteristics, the qualities, the superior excellence, the worth that call for honor and call for praise and call for admiration. One of the principal New Testament words for glory has that at its root. I've wondered if that second one, the New Testament root word for it, is in part why so many of the words we use when we talk about glory are words about seeing. Sight. The glory is manifest, and it's either seen or not in that regard. Backing up to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 5:24, Moses was reminding the children of Israel about how they had reacted at Mount Sinai when the Lord arrived on site there. And he reminded them that they had said, "The Lord our God has shown us His glory and His majesty. And we've heard His voice from the fire." Shown His glory. Something about their experience there revealed to them majesty and glory. And I mean, there were physical things involved in that sight, fire and smoke and physical things, trembling mountains and the sound of a voice and all of that. But all of those things revealed, made known to them, to the sight of their hearts, majesty in God, glory, power, authority, all these kinds of things. In the New Testament, I think of the experience of Peter and James and John with regard to the Mount of Transfiguration. What did they see in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, it's a manifestation of glory for them. Again, for the moment, it was visual. Luke 9:29 says, "The appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning." They saw glory. I've actually wondered if that's what prompted the Apostle John to write at the beginning of the gospel we've been studying, "We beheld his glory." The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld that. And the Word had become flesh, and he described Jesus as divine, calling him God, the Word of God, all those kinds of things at the beginning of the book. But we beheld his glory, he says in verse 14. I also think Peter writes about it. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And somehow that brightness is a clue to the majesty. It's not the majesty itself in one sense. I mean, a welding torch is bright. And you can hardly, well, you can't look at it without injuring your eyes. But that was somehow communicating. It was revealing. It was making known to them the majesty of Jesus. Greatness, authority, power, wisdom, goodness, justice, and truth. Things like that. The Apostle Paul wrote about himself and about his companions with regard to what God had done for them when he saved them. And how did he describe it? 2 Corinthians 4:6. "He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I'm going to read that again. Listen to it. What happened when God saved them? It's one way to talk about it. "He made his light shine in our hearts to give us," what? "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And again, that's what I'm talking about. A true sense, the dawning upon our person and soul that he is full of glory. Now we've talked a little bit about what glory is. What would it be to bring glory to someone? What is it to glorify someone? To bring glory to, what is that? You're not adding, especially if it's about God, you're not adding to the existing glory. What is it to bring glory to? I think it could be described this way. It would be to promote the honor, to advocate the renown, to draw attention to and laud the qualities of, and if it were possible, to actually bring it about that people would know and experience the excellence so as to admire, so as to honor, to glorify. All of this talk about glory is because as Jesus begins to pray in John 17, he asks for glory. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus asked for glory. Listen to a portion of the prayer. There's more that he prays. I'm going to read from verses 1 through, through 9. Excuse me. Yeah. No, I'm sorry, through 8. 1 through 8. Remember, Jesus had said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." And after Jesus said this, he turned toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Well, there's a lot about glory in there. And interestingly, in very close association with revealing God. Did you see that? That God would be known. And these disciples had heard his words and they knew. And anyway, there's more to be said about that, but I just think it's fascinating. There's much about glory. Make no mistake, Jesus asked for glory. Father, glorify your Son. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence, etc. I wanted to ask, and this may not be confusing at all. If not, great. Is it ever confusing to you to think of what it means that Jesus would ask for glory? Glorify me. you can tell I'm bringing up the confusion just with the way I do that. But is it ever confusing? Again, if it's not, great. But I remember reading an interesting essay by C.S. Lewis in a collection of essays called The Joyful Christian. It's a little book, but the essay comes from some reflections on the Psalms that he wrote in 1940. But he recalled a time, actually before he was a Christian. He was not a Christian yet. He still he describes himself as this particular season in his life as being close. Close to believing that it was in fact true. But he found this idea of God calling for glory, demanding worship. He found that upsetting. He remembers that it was very difficult, even disturbing for him to contemplate that God required worship from his creatures. And he wrote this. This is from his essay. We all despise a man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue. In our experience horizontally, we despise somebody who, you know, praise me. And it was throwing him. It was hard for him. He couldn't understand it. And it almost lowered God in his estimation. Did God need this? Did he need his ego to be massaged somehow? And the thought to him was ludicrous. It was horrible to him, to quote his description of it. But it kept threatening to creep in his mind. God demanded worship. Does he need this? But the beautiful understanding to which he finally came, and he communicates so well in this essay, I wish I could read the whole thing to you. But in a nutshell, he began to think of worship not in terms of something God needed. Got his glory not added to by the worship to so as to increase. Like, there's no deficit. There's nothing that he needs or craves in that needful sort of way. Rather, that worship was something so right and so good for us. Something, in fact, we need so much that God does us good in calling for it. And don't misunderstand me. It is a critical offense, a grave sin, not to worship God, but not because God would come up lacking. Not because God would come up lacking. Rather, we would come up lacking. In fact, we would have missed it. We would have missed the greatest thing a human being can know. I read this. You may have no discomfort at all. Jesus saying, bring me glory. I mean, that's probably the case about it. But if there were any discomfort in hearing Jesus say, Father, it's time, glorify me. I think that discomfort might be likened to us as a blade of grass saying, well, I don't know why the sunrise thinks I've got to see its glory. You know, photosynthesis, that's why a blade of grass has to see the glory of the sunrise. It's for our sake. God is not, there's no deficit in him. But he is a giver and pours out. And Jesus wanted us to see his glory. Lewis, again, in that essay, use the illustration of things that are beautiful in nature or art. Things which demand admiration. Beautiful things. Truly, really beautiful things in nature or art. They demand admiration. He says, well, sure, I'm not quoting him directly there, but sure, not everyone, admires beauty when they see it. As a matter of fact, in art, he said, bad work is admired by thousands and good work may be ignored. But when good work is admired, his point was this, the admiration paid is not wasted. The admiration paid is not wasted. And if we do not admire that which is truly excellent and valuable, we, and now I am quoting him, we shall be the insensible ones. We, the great losers, we shall have missed something. In that way, many objects, both in nature and in art, may be said to demand admiration. It was from this end that I found it best to approach the idea that God demands praise. He is that object, to admire which is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world, not to appreciate which is to have lost the greatest experience, and in the end, to have lost all. I found that a helpful thought. I actually noticed in this very passage how much Jesus' request for glory has to do with what God was giving his people in the salvation Jesus bought. Jesus requests glory, but it's all about what God was giving to his people. Glory from the people because of what he's giving to the people. He said, Father, the time has come. What time? The time for his purchase of the salvation of these people. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. I think that would be the equivalent of saying, let my goodness, my kindness, my love and mercy, which is evidenced in this salvation that I'm buying, let that be revealed. Glorify. Let it be known. The request that the Father, well, as a matter of fact, that the Father would be known and that Jesus would be known is eternal life to these people. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Father, glorify my name. Make yourself known, I think, is the equivalent of it here. And how did Jesus bring glory to the Father while on earth? I brought you glory, he says. How? By completing the work you gave me to do. There's actually two elements of it. Completing the work, which is the full scope of things, including all the teaching and the atonement. But also, at another point in this passage, the idea that he gave words. He made God known to them. I brought you glory by making you known. They came to believe that Jesus was, in fact, authentic representative from the Father. They took in the message that he brought and believed it. This was to their greatest benefit. If we were to read on a little bit beyond where I've read today, we'd come across a couple of other things. Jesus said this, I'm saying these things. He's still in prayer, but he says, I'm saying these things while still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. Father, glorify the Son. It has to do with what he's pouring out in grace to his people that they may have Christ's joy. And then later on at verse 24 in chapter 17, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. That's for our sakes. I want, Father, this is what I ask, that they would be with me where I am and see my glory. How good for us. That he would say that. And my prayer today is that Jesus would be glorified to you. That he would be made known. God the Father would be made known in this. And something very encouraging to me, and this is what I'll close with today, very encouraging to me in this, is that God is not at a loss to answer this prayer. It's not in question whether Jesus will be glorified in this way. It's not in question that those whom the Father has given the Son will see it. It's not in question that they will be with Christ and see His glory. The Father is able to answer this request. But Jesus is saying, glorify the Son. Yes, many to their own hurt will miss the glory, and they will be held accountable for it. But again, God is not powerless to answer this prayer. What He does in answering the prayer is to pierce and to penetrate the resistant heart, which would be characteristic of us all, to pierce and penetrate so as to reveal and to make known, to break through our resistance so that the goodness, the righteousness, the grace that we would understand, and in them we could hope and stand upon them and cherish them. It's very much exactly as the Apostle Paul had reported. 2 Corinthians 4:6 again. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God answers Jesus' prayer, and He glorifies His Son. And when He does so, people are saved. When He brings glory to Jesus Christ and makes you see it and understand it by the Holy Spirit, people get saved. He's able to answer this prayer. Absolutely. Later on, when we get into the part that's later in verse 24, you hear Jesus, the way He asks, I want them to be with Me and to see My glory. What is it when the Son of God wants something? We'll talk about that maybe a little more as time goes on. In this context, too, I think it's important to see.